First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 30th, 2022, John chapter 12, This Hour.
Please join me in standing and in reading John 12, 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. You may be seated.
The sermon is titled simply, This Hour. It's taken from John 12, 27, because Jesus is starting to talk a lot about the time that he will give his life up for us. I want to talk about a practice of the Roman Catholic Church. A recent news story reported on an Irish priest and an exorcist who is asking his superiors for help. He noticed a dramatic increase in the demonic activity he felt. Father Pat Collins said he had been overwhelmed with the number of requests for exorcisms in Ireland. In an open letter, he urged his bishops to train more priests to deal with the demand. Collins says that, quote, it's only in recent years that the demand had risen exponentially, end quote, for the need of exorcisms. Collins' comments are on par with other exorcists throughout the world, including the, organization existed, but there's an actual International Association of Exorcists, a group of 400 Catholic leaders and priests, which has reported a dramatic increase in demonic activity in recent years. In 2014, the International Association of Exorcists says that the levels of demonic activity throughout the world had reached what they considered a pastoral emergency. Collins said that anyone who doesn't see the need for more exorcists is out of touch with reality. He added, quote, what I'm finding out desperately is people who are in their own minds believe, rightly or wrongly, that they're affiliated and affected by an evil spirit. And when they turn to the church does not know what to do with them, and they either refer to them to a psychologist or another church leader, and they fall between the cracks and are often not helped. I don't believe in the power to cast out demons, but when Jesus was in the world, I think Satan was very much more involved than he is now, particularly in the lives of general people. There is an interest that has been rising in the occult. Tomorrow, Halloween, is seen by many people as an example of occult activity. I want to go over only 10 verses because I think Jesus is making a soliloquy here. He's talking out loud, but he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the crowd. He talks to his Heavenly Father. He's making a speech for anybody to listen to, and we're thankful that he did because that's how John knew about it. But he's talking about laying down his life for us. And he tells us how he felt. He tells us how he is feeling. And he tells us, he gives us a window upon his mind and his heart and his soul. So pay attention to these words because it's the only time in John he talks freely about it. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus has been speaking about his approaching death as an absolute necessity for us. It was in God's plan and involved him specifically. But the contemplation of this terrible ordeal fills his heart with nameless anguish. The verb translated troubled, now my soul has become troubled, indicates that this mighty disturbance of the soul of Christ, is the only time he talks this way, had been going on for some time and now has become very intense because he's going to give his life sometime in the next few days. The horrors of the impending cross were now felt as never before. Look at his quote. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? The vivid realization of the inexpressibly dreadful character of his depending descent into hell shook his human soul to this very depths. This does not imply that he was disobedient. Man may shrink from an experience which he nevertheless wants to undergo, such as an operation. So it is also with the Christ. Though his soul is filled with horror, he did not even for a single moment rebel against the will of the Father. To accomplish that will was his innermost desire, both now and in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he asks that if there be some other way in which the Father's will can be carried out, some other form of voluntary substitutionary death, this way may be opened, so he may be saved from the terrible agony of the cross. Some people think that Jesus had a death wish. He did not look forward to his death because he knew what his death would be like. He knew he would be crucified on the cross. He knew he would suffer. He would have known that he would be shamefully treated. He would be put to shame. No wonder he didn't look forward to it personally. All in all, I believe that this is the common interpretation, and it was probably the correct one. Jesus was not disobedient, but he did not have a death wish. He did not look forward to his crucifixion. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus had asked the Father to glorify his name, glorify the Father's name. The Father, by means of his revelation of the Son, would cause the radiance of his majestic attributes to become publicly displayed in order that men might ascribe to him the honor due unto his name. The name of the Father is his revelation. Here, his revelation in the Son, Jesus Christ. Immediately there came a voice from heaven saying, and I have glorified it, and again I will glorify it. By means of direct voices from heaven and by means of the mighty miracles which Jesus had performed, the Father had already glorified himself in the Son. Here he promises that in and by means of the further humiliation and subsequent exaltation of the Son, he will do this again. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. And others were saying, an angel, and Acts 22. So also here, the multitudes would hear a noise coming from above, but they were unable to understand the message from God. Accordingly, most of the people standing around were saying that it had thundered. Perhaps they knew better, but were trying to give a natural explanation to a supernatural happening like the skeptics of today. Others, however, were willing to admit that what had occurred was of an extraordinary nature. These said, an angel, they thought, had spoken to him. Jesus responded and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Jesus answered and said, not for my sake has this voice occurred, but from your sake. This question had been asked. Does not the very nature of the message from heaven, which, after all, was an answer to Christ's prayer, indicate that it was spoken for his sake to encourage him from his pending bitter and gruesome suffering? It seems reasonable that, as elsewhere in similar expression, the meaning is this. Not exclusively for my sake has this voice occurred, but also for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When Jesus died on the cross, it seemed as if the world was victorious and Christ was defeated. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This prince is clearly Satan. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And I will draw all men to myself. The drawing of all men to the Christ is casting out of the devil. Here pictured is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He loses his power over the nations. A moment ago, the Greeks had requested to see Jesus. That is definitely the context. By means of his crucifixion, ascension, and coronation, Jesus attracts to himself all of God's elect from every nation. Verse 33. Now he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. He draws them by means of his word and his spirit. This activity of the spirit is the reward for the sons being lifted up. From this work of drawing sinners to Christ, the operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart in regeneration must not be excluded. It precedes even our God-given faith. This was, he was saying, signifying by what death he was about to die. This he was saying in order that his death would be being lifted up on a cross as a means of glory for himself and the redeemed. The crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how is it that you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The crowd misunderstood what he was doing, and they misunderstood the Old Testament's words. From the law, probably taken here in its most comprehensive sense, what we today call the Old Testament, they had heard that the Christ, they misunderstood that the Christ would come and remain on the earth forever. The passages which they probably have in mind were Psalm 110:4, Isaiah 9:7, Ezekiel 37:25, and Daniel 7:14. These they interpret literally as if they taught that the Messiah would remain on the earth forever as King of the Jews. Who is this Son of Man? this is proper a place to give a brief discussion of the term Son of Man. As to statistics, the term occurs in the Gospels at least 80 times, the phrase Son of Man. In the fourth Gospel, it is used 13 times. In the Gospels, with the sole exception of John 12:34, the term Son of Man is never used by anyone else than by Jesus himself. Jesus' favorite way to describe himself was the Son of Man. It was derived from the phrase in Daniel 7:13-14. Jesus probably used the self-designation in order to indicate his own heavenly yet transcendent nature. He is the one who comes from above, the one who to whom the final judgment has been committed, who will come again with the clouds in great glory. He is accordingly not at all the political, earthly, nationalistic Messiah of Jewish expectation. He is not only the King of Israel, but also he is the King of Kings. He stands in connection with the whole human race, being the Son of Man. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Also, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." I want to pick up the first phrase, "Yet a little while, the light is with you." It was only going to be a matter of days and hours now. At the very most, a few days, probably, he said it on Tuesday afternoon, and he would be taken from them on Thursday night. Jesus continues, "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." This saying sheds light on the meaning of John 1:9, Jesus as the true light, which lighteth every man. The Jews have the light indeed, but they reject it in a few days. Those who do not walk while they have the light are actively overtaken by the darkness. He who is walking in the darkness does not know where he is going. Perhaps he was living in the midst of the unsaved. He is thoroughly confused. Or again, he may be living in a city that is noticed for his many churches, but they do not preach the truth. Imagining himself to be a man of superior culture, the unsaved man, he is forever talking about Plato and Aristotle and looks down with an eye of pity on those who try, with God's help, to make a thorough study of Scripture. The divine verdict is that, in spite of all this acquaintance with the philosophers, not bad in itself, such a person does not know where he is going. You can't be saved with only a study of philosophy or a study of man. You have to study the Son of Man to find the key. You have to study Jesus. Such a man is completely in the dark, having no guide, no star, no compass. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus proclaimed, and he went away and hid himself from them. By and large, the people's response to Christ's ministry had been unbelief. They rejected him just as John 1:12 prophesied. The reason was, however, inexcusable, for Jesus had performed ever so many signs. These references also show that many more signs happen in John than are actually spoken of. Notice after John 12:37, the term, quote-unquote, sign does not occur again until we come to the summarizing statement in chapter 20, verse 30. What about us? What for us? We notice three things. Jesus prayed. What was Jesus' prayer? Father, glorify your name. What is the Father's answer? I have glorified it, and again I will glorify it. But Jesus issues a warning. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. Epitaphs are powerful things. What is said about us when we die is a window into how we lived our lives and what we think was most important. I'm not pronouncing the name. It's Ludolf van Siluwen. Was a Dutch mathematician, was the first to calculate pi, the value of pi, to 100 digits at least. He died at the age of 70 in 1610. He had the numbers 3.14159265352383846263832793O, which are the first digits of pi, engraved on his tombstone. He wanted his proudest achievement to be known to all as he entered eternity. Martin Luther King had the following epitaph: free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last. Benjamin Franklin also wrote an epitaph for himself in one of his journals, and he wanted it to be printed out on his tombstone. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Despite his many achievements, Franklin wanted to be known first and foremost as a printer. Thomas Jefferson's read, author of the Declaration of Independence and of the state of Virginia for religious freedom, and father of the University of Virginia. The cross of Jesus Christ was his ultimate epitaph. His ultimate epitaph with a resounding message from God to us: it is finished. I died for your sins. I have set you free. My blood is shed for you.